So now, as we get into our message for this weekend, we're continuing our series throughout the book of Romans that we've entitled Blueprint for Breakthrough. Blueprint for Breakthrough. Today's message specifically is entitled When God is Not Finished. When God is not finished. Before we get into the message, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for this holy moment, for this sacred time, Lord, to sit at your feet and to learn of you. Now, God, we declare that your spirit is the authority in this room. We ask that you would move in this place according to your riches and glory. Our prayer, God, and our hope is that whatever you do in this moment, that you and you alone would get the glory. It's in Jesus' name, all God's children said together, amen and amen. When God is not finished. One of the deepest wounds a person can experience is rejection. Not disappointment, not disagreement, rejection. Rejection can happen when a parent neglects a child, or maybe a spouse walks away, friend stops calling, coach cuts you from the team, or maybe a company eliminates your position. Bottom line, rejection hurts. And rejection has a way of making us question our worth, our future, and even our walk with the Lord. If you've ever been there, you know that it's likely you start asking questions like, am I wanted? Have I been forgotten? Am I finished? Because rejection doesn't just wound the heart. It whispers lies about our identity. It attacks who we believe we are. But perhaps the deepest wound rejection can leave is when we begin to wonder if God has rejected us too. Can we fail enough for God to give up on us? Can we stumble so badly that our story is over? Friends, those aren't questions that we can ask today. They are the exact questions that the Apostle Paul is answering in Romans chapter 11. So as we walk through Romans 11 today, we're going to discover a truth that I believe every believer needs to hear, and it's our fill in the blank, and it's this. God's faithfulness outlasts our failures. God's faithfulness outlasts our failures. Last week, as Pastor Lance walked us through Romans chapter 10, we saw that Paul expressed his deep burden for Israel's salvation. His heart was broken for his own people because he longed for them to experience the salvation that could only come through Jesus Christ. We were reminded that salvation has always come by grace through faith and not by works or religious effort, and that the gospel is available to everyone calls on the name of the Lord. We also saw that Israel's problem wasn't that they hadn't heard God's message. They had heard it. Many simply refused to believe. They rejected it. In fact, Romans 10 closes with God saying, all day long, I've had my hand held out to a disobedient and contrary people. So that raises the question then, if Israel rejected the Messiah, has God now rejected Israel? That's exactly where Paul begins Romans chapter 11. So I'm going to invite you now, if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn now to Romans chapter 11. We'll begin at verse number 1. We're going to walk through the entire chapter today, so hang with me. Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse number 1. If you're using one of the Bibles under the seat in front of you, it should be page 946. You can also go to info.bridgeway.church. You'll find a link to the passage there as well as some space to take notes. Romans 11, verse 1. When you have it, say, I got it. All right, come on, wake up. All right, Romans 11, 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know how the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The election obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Let's pause there. So Paul asks and answers a question here in verse number one. Has God rejected his people? By no means. But it's interesting to me that Paul's first piece of evidence is not a theological argument, it's his own story. He says, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. Paul becomes exhibit A that God has not abandoned Israel. Paul is essentially saying here, if God was finished with Israel, how do you explain me? I am living proof that God has not rejected his people. And y'all, part of the reason I love this is because God often answers theological questions with transformed lives. And so whenever we want evidence of God working around us, we should first look at what he's already done in us. In other words, the next time you find yourself asking the question, is God still working or is God still moving? Do me a favor, look in the mirror. Because if God could use a man, Paul, who persecuted Christians, essentially turning a murderer into a missionary and use him as proof of his work, then certainly he can use our lives, even the parts we're tempted to disqualify, as evidence that he is still working in and through his people. And I believe the breath that you just took is evidence that God is not finished with you. He's still writing stories. So Paul reaches back in verse 2, nearly 900 years, and recalls a discouraged servant of God, Elijah. If you're familiar with the story in 1 Kings 19, Elijah was exhausted. He was on the run from Jezebel. He was afraid. He was convinced that God's work was finished. And it's from that place that he cries out, I alone am left. You ever had one of those Elijah moments? Or maybe you feel like nobody appreciates you. Nobody listens to you. Maybe you feel like you're the only one in a particular situation that's trying, that's putting forth an effort. Maybe you're the only believer on your job or the only one in your family. If that's you, I want to encourage you with what God said to Elijah. He said, actually, I've reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah saw one. God saw 7,000. And I love this because technically, y'all, Elijah wasn't wrong, was he? He wasn't wrong. He was just limited. He spoke only on the basis of what he could see. But God responded with what Elijah couldn't see. And with that, friends, what I'm learning is oftentimes our greatest discouragement comes from confusing our perspective with God's perspective. Sometimes we say, God, nobody cares. Maybe God's saying, I care, and in fact, I've been working in your situation this whole time. We say, God, nothing is happening. Maybe God is saying, you're only seeing a portion of the story. Elijah saw one, God saw 7,000. Paul echoes God's sentiment in verse 5 when he says, so too at the present time, there is a remnant. A remnant is simply a portion that God faithfully preserves when it looks like everything else is lost. When it looks like all faith has disappeared, when it looks like God's promises has failed, there's always a remnant. Not because the remnant is stronger or better, but because God is faithful. What's my point? God is always at work beyond what we could see. And there's always a remnant. Now, for clarity here, the remnant is not the message. The remnant is the evidence. The evidence of what? The evidence that God is still working. Sometimes the evidence appears as one marriage restored. Maybe it's one prodigal that returns home. Maybe it's one addiction broken, one person saying yes to Jesus, one baptism. Why do I emphasize the number one? Because God doesn't measure success the way we do. One of the things I'm learning and loving through things like Be the Bridge and Alpha and our other evangelism initiatives here at Bridgeway is that most people are far more spiritually open than we realize. Some of you may know that some months ago we had an event here called Cause for Christ. Shout out to Patrick Rowe for getting that started for us. And many of us before that event, myself included, would have underestimated what God wanted to do. But for those who don't know or don't remember, more than 4,000 people showed up to this campus. More than 4,000 people. And I'll be honest, if you've ever planned a church outreach event before, there are moments when you spend less time praying for revival and more time praying that somebody actually shows up. Hello? But not only were there 4,000 people, there were 20 baptisms, countless gospel conversations, people prayed with, people taking steps towards Jesus, people finding hope. Amen. People finding hope. The point here is that it isn't that God has stopped working. The truth is we only see a portion of what God is doing. Elijah saw one, God saw 7,000. Friends, we should not confuse what we could count with what God is accomplishing. God is always working in more hearts than we realize. That's part of what Paul wants us to understand here. God preserved the remnant then, he preserves a remnant now. Why? Because his power has never depended on numbers. It didn't with Noah, it didn't with Joshua and Caleb, it didn't with Gideon, it didn't with 12 ordinary disciples, and it certainly didn't with Jesus, did it? Because one empty tomb overcame an entire empire. So God preserves a remnant. Paul wants us to know something else about this remnant here. He goes on in verse 5 to say, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant, here it is, chosen by grace. Not merit, not performance, not potential, grace. I know you're happy that you've been in your Bible app for 3 weeks in a row. You come to church for 5 weeks straight. I know you're happy about that. But it's not about performance with God. Paul drives his point home in verse 6. He says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Because grace and works operate on completely different principles. Grace is a gift. Works are earned. If it is earned, it's not grace. If it's grace, it can't be earned. In fact, grace is not God rewarding good people. It's God rescuing undeserving people. That's what grace is. Paul goes on to write in verses 7 through 10 that some believed, others became hardened. As he writes these portions of our text, he's quoting Isaiah and David here to describe a spirit of stupor, which simply means a deadened response to spiritual truth. What he does here is both an explanation and a warning, because people rarely wake up one day and decide to reject God. Hardness of heart usually happens gradually. You know how? Conviction ignored. Repentance delayed. An apology postponed. A compromise decision. Truth resisted. Heart hardened. The most dangerous thing about rejecting God is that eventually we stop realizing we're rejecting him. So Paul's giving an explanation and a warning here. And he reminds us that God preserves a remnant when rejection is present. And after he presents this, the next question is, what does God do with rejection itself? What happens when people resist God? What happens when we stumble? Paul's answer, we'll see here in a minute, is amazing. What we'll see is that God simply doesn't overcome the rejection. He redeems it. I love this. Let's look at verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? In verse 16, if the dough offered at first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So Paul asks another question here. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? He answers with the same emphatic, by no means. But I love his choice of words here. He uses the words stumble and fall. That distinction for us is important. Because when you study this in context, you discover that Paul is making a deliberate theological point here. He uses one word, stumble, to describe Israel's misstep, and another word, fall, to describe a final, irreversible downfall. Now here, Paul isn't denying Israel's failure. Their unbelief had real consequences. But what he's saying here is that their failure does not get the last word. In other words, their stumbling did not cancel out God's covenant faithfulness. In other words, God wasn't finished with them. And since we know that's true for Israel, then there's hope for us. Because if you're anything like me, you know exactly what it feels like to stumble. Maybe somebody here, you stumbled spiritually. Maybe you stumbled relationally. Maybe morally, or maybe even financially. And just like with Israel, there are real consequences. But we should never confuse our stumble with the end of the story. Because the same God who wasn't finished with Israel isn't finished with us. In fact, I'm learning that God doesn't just restore people from failure. He redeems the failure itself. So what we just read in the second half of verse 11, Israel's rejection created a doorway for the gospel to move outward to the Gentiles. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts, we see this repeated over and over and over. Paul preaches in the synagogue, some receive, many reject. Yet the mission expands. We see that over and over and over again. And what I love about this is that though there's rejection, in his sovereign wisdom, God refused to waste it. Why? Because God has always been in the business of bringing redemption out of rejection. It's the only reason I'm standing here. The only reason why you're in this room is because God brings redemption out of rejection. And nowhere is that more evident than the cross. Think about it. What was the cross before Jesus? I'll tell you what it was. It was Roman execution. It was public humiliation. It was state-sponsored death. It was a symbol of shame. When Jesus was crucified, nobody saw redemption. Nobody was standing there thinking, you know, this is weird, but I think this is how God is going to save the world. That's how I think he's going to do it. Nobody standing there thought that. You know what the people saw? Rome saw another criminal. The religious leaders saw another problem eliminated. The disciples saw defeat, but God saw redemption. God took the greatest act of rejection the world has ever seen and turned it into the greatest act of redemption in human history. The very symbol that represented death now represents life for those in Christ Jesus. Amen. The very symbol that represented shame now represents salvation. Why? Because God doesn't just redeem people, he redeems stories, and he redeems rejection. And the cross reminds us that what may look like the end of the story to us may actually be the beginning of God's story. So God used Israel's rejection. Paul goes on in verses 13 and 14 to say, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Did you see that? He hoped that the Jews would become jealous. Watch this. Not angry, not resentful, but hungry for the gospel. This is his hope. He hoped that the Jews would see God's mercy at work in the Gentiles and long for the same relationship with God. And church, our lives should create the same kind of holy curiosity in those that are around us. People should see our hope, our peace, our marriages, our forgiveness, our generosity, and say, you know what? I don't know what it is about them, but I want what they have. And hear me clearly, not because we're perfect, not because we're perfect, but because they know we're in a growing relationship with the only one who is perfect. That's Paul's hope for the Jews. That's his hope. So God can redeem what feels like rejection. But I need to be clear here, there's a danger that can come with redemption if we're not careful. And that is that once we've been redeemed, once we've received grace, we can begin to think somehow we deserved it. We can begin to think that we're better than the people who reject God. And that's exactly where Paul turns next in his letter to Romans. Let's look at verse 17. I'm going to read a little longer portion of scripture here, so bear with me. Starting at verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back in to their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. And verse 32, for God has co-signed all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. So that was a lot, but here's what's happening here. Paul is turning to the Gentiles and he tells them, imagine an olive tree. The root here represents God's covenant promises. The natural branches have been broken off because of unbelief. That's Israel. And some of the wild branches were grafted in. Those are the Gentiles. Paul's warning here to them is simple. He says, don't become arrogant. Why? Because you don't support the root. The root supports you. In other words, everything you have, your salvation, your forgiveness, your identity, your future is rooted in grace. If the root stops supplying grace, none of us would still be standing. None of it, in other words, is self-produced. None of it is earned. None of it is deserved. Now, that's contrary to the culture we live in, isn't it? The culture we live in says things like, be self-made, build your own platform, create your brand, make your own name, be independent, be self-sufficient, right? Now, don't hear me wrong. There's a place for that. But what Paul is describing here, he's saying to us that that's not how God's kingdom works. Nobody in God's kingdom is self-made. Nobody sustains themselves spiritually. Most of us in this room are where we are today because somebody else decided to pour into us. The only reason I can stand up here and do what I do by the grace of God is because people over the years have poured into me and still continue to pour into me. Nobody grows apart from the root. He's saying here that the branches don't have to work hard to stay attached. Their life comes from the tree. The branches are not what's impressive. The root is. In other words, grace is something we're grafted into. It's not something we climb into. It's not by our works. The moment grace becomes something we think we've earned, stops becoming grace. I love the way Dr. Tony Evans describes grace. He describes it this way. He says, grace is God's inexhaustible supply of goodness, whereby he does for us what we can never do for ourselves. That's exactly what Paul is describing here. One of the reasons Paul gives this warning is because he knows something about the human heart. And that is that the longer we walk with Jesus, the easier it becomes to forget who we were before Jesus. You know anybody like that? Don't look at them. Don't look at them. Don't look. But Paul won't let the Gentiles forget. In verses 30 and 31, he says, you were once disobedient too. You were. In other words, friends, don't forget your own story. I'm not suggesting that you should relive every trauma and every poor event that you've been through. But what I'm suggesting is don't forget where God has brought you from. One of the quickest ways for us to lose compassion for others is to forget where you came from. Why do you think y'all hear me share stories all the time about being a kid from Brooklyn, New York that didn't grow up in a church, having experienced a lot of violence and drugs and death through my family members? That's not for you. I'm reminding myself of where God has brought me from, lest I get puffed up and prideful and forget that the Lord God, our Savior, has brought me a mighty long way. By no means have I arrived, but God has sure enough done a work in your boy. And I can't forget that. The mature Christian never says, look how much further along I am than they are. The mature Christian says, man, I remember when God was discipling me through something similar. How can I help? How can I be praying for you? Paul's warning here is don't become arrogant. I know you've been to school, you got your degrees and all the things, and we should celebrate and be proud of that. But don't forget where God has brought you from, amen? Paul then makes a profound statement in verse 22. He says, note then the kindness and the severity of God. I love this because he doesn't mention one or the other. He wants us to consider both. Why? Because some people are comfortable talking about God's kindness, but not his holiness. Others of us emphasize God's holiness while forgetting his mercy. Paul says that both are gloriously true. A God who is only kind but not holy can't deal with evil. A God who's only severe offers no hope for sinners. The beauty of the gospel is that in Jesus, kindness and severity meet. And the cross proves both. God's holiness wasn't ignored. His love wasn't diluted. Justice was satisfied, yet mercy was extended. Those are not contradictions. They are the gospel. What Paul is saying here is that grace leaves absolutely no room for superiority. Not over unbelievers, not over other churches, not over those whose lives are what we would still consider messy. Over none of that. One of the reasons I love evangelism is because it continually reminds me of why the church exists. Every outreach, every alpha conversation, every invitation, every prayer, every conversation over coffee reminds me that somebody once did that for me. Church, we don't exist to build bigger circles. We exist to widen God's table. The mission was never us versus them, because every one of us used to be one of them. Every coworker, every family member, every neighbor, every person who believes differently, every person who's far from God is a potential recipient of God's mercy. That's why we keep praying. That's why we keep inviting. That's why we keep showing up. I'm trying to encourage y'all for this turn down challenge that Pastor Lance mentioned some time ago. Go ahead and step out there and get turned down. Once you get used to it, it doesn't feel that bad. But that's why we keep showing up. Because mercy came looking for us. So we should extend that mercy to those around us. Amen? Paul continues in verse 29. It says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In context, Paul is not simply talking about spiritual gifts here. He's talking about God's covenant promises to Israel. God had made promises, and because God's character never changes, his promises never change. Church, God never has buyer's remorse. God never says, that woman is a piece of work. Why did I choose her? Why? Why? That guy is tore up from the floor. What was I thinking when I chose him? His faithfulness is rooted in his character, not ours. His character. If God's promise is dependent on our consistency, none of us would be standing. It depends on his character. Our confidence shouldn't rest in the strength of our grip on God. It should rest in the strength of his grip on us. Paul goes on in verse 32. He says, for God has co-signed all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. What Paul is saying here is it doesn't matter who you are or where you come from. Jew, Gentile, religious, non-religious, moral, immoral. Every one of us stands on the same ground before God, mercy. Nobody earns it. Nobody deserves it. And everyone who receives it the same way by grace. Here's what I need you to remember. The moment we forget we're recipients of grace, we stop becoming ambassadors for grace. God's grace and God's mercy is something that we cannot exist without. Cannot exist without. At this point in our text, after everything that Paul has written down, everything that he's considered that God has done, God's faithfulness, God's redemption, his mercy, I love it. The next portion, he stops making explanations and he breaks out into worship. The theologian now becomes the worshiper. I love this. Let's round out this text. Verse 33 says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Friends, for 11 chapters, Paul has been building an argument. He's been answering questions, responding to objections, quoting scripture, reasoning carefully, explaining God's redemptive plan. And then suddenly here in our text, everything changes. Notice he doesn't end the chapter with another explanation. He ends with adoration. Listen to it again. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. I love that little word, oh. Because to me, that's not about grammar. That's about worship. Paul has now reached the edge of what he can comprehend. He spent 11 chapters writing deeply about God. And I believe at this point, the more he understands, the more he realizes just how much bigger God really is. Somewhere between Romans 11:1 and Romans 11:33, Paul stopped trying to master God and he simply marveled at him. Friends, that's maturity. And that's what good theology does, right? Good theology doesn't stop at information. It should lead us into adoration. There should come a point in every believer's life when we realize that God's wisdom is deeper than our understanding. God's plans are bigger than our perspective. God's timing is better than our timetable. And God's character is more trustworthy than our feelings. And mature faith learns to trust what we can't fully understand, to trust what we can't fully explain. The longer we walk with God, the less impressed we should become with what we know, and the more amazed we should become by who he is. As we mature in Christ, we shouldn't stand taller. We should actually bow lower. And I believe that's exactly what's happening to Paul in our text. After 11 chapters of profound theology, he doesn't say, I finally got God figured out. You know what he says? He says, oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom, and the knowledge of God. Why? Because faith isn't having God completely figured out. Faith is knowing him well enough to trust him even when you can't trace him. In fact, I believe that the deepest theology should always end in the highest worship. Deepest theology should always end in the highest worship. Paul continues in verse 34. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor?" Right here, he's quoting Isaiah 40:13. And he's reminding us that God has never needed a consultant. God never needs someone to improve or approve one of his ideas. Nobody ever has to give God advice. The next verse, he quotes Job 41:11. He says, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay him?" In other words, friend, God doesn't owe us a thing. I have finally arrived at the point in my walk with God that if God does nothing else for me, he's already done enough. God is never in our debt. Everything we have, every blessing, every answered prayer, every breath, every opportunity, every ounce of grace is a gift. Not wages, grace. Then Paul reaches the summit in verse 36. He says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." We just sung about that. In other words, everything begins with him. He is the source. Everything continues through him. He is the sustainer. And everything ultimately returns to him. He is the goal. Not some things, all things. The remnant, the rejection, the redemption, the mercy, the mission, the church, your story, my story, this moment, all things. From him, through him, to him. So friends, if everything comes from him, if everything is sustained through him, and if everything exists for him, then he alone deserves the glory. That's why Paul ends the text the way he does. He says, "To him be glory, amen." Notice here that Paul doesn't leave us with a specific answer. You know what he leaves us with? He leaves us with someone we can trust. That's where Romans 11 has been leading this whole time. Not merely to understand God's faithfulness, but to stand in awe of it. Because when we discover that God preserves a remnant, that God redeems what people reject, that God shows mercy to undeserving people, and that God remains faithful even when we are not, there is really only one appropriate response. Worship. Worship. So after everything Paul has written and shown us in Romans 11, I think it comes down to one question. Can we trust God when we don't understand what he's doing? Can we trust him when we don't understand? Because sooner or later, every believer asks that question. When a prayer goes unanswered, when life doesn't go according to plan, when we stumble, when God seems silent, can we trust him? I'm living in this right now. I'm living through some things that I've been praying for years about, waiting for the Lord to show up in a particular way, waiting for God's redemption, waiting for God's healing. The question is not, is God working? The question is, can we trust him? Can we trust him? I think Paul's answer is yes. Not because we'll always understand all of his ways, when he does stuff, why he does stuff, how he does stuff, but because we can always trust in God's character. Part of what we learn today, friends, is that God is faithful. He's faithful. And because he is faithful, I believe that makes him trustworthy. The reality is that some of us walked in this room today feeling like God has given up on us. Maybe because of a recent failure, recent disappointment. Maybe because of something in your past. Maybe it's because you confused God's discipline with God's rejection. If that's you, again, I think Romans 11 says otherwise. Because I'm foolish enough to believe that if God can preserve a remnant, If God can redeem Israel from stumbling, if God can turn a Roman cross into the greatest symbol of life and freedom that the world has ever known, then hear me clearly. I believe God is not finished with you. Amen. Amen. God is not finished with you. He's not finished. Because the same God who remained faithful to Israel has no intention of being unfaithful to you. You may not understand it, but my hope is that you won't mistake what you don't understand and interpret that as God is not working, because that's what the enemy wants us to believe. But Romans 11 reminds us that God's faithfulness outlasts our failures. And so today, I just want to invite you to trust him afresh. Trust him anew. Trust him when you don't have the explanation. Trust him when you can't see the ending. Trust him because his character never depended on our circumstances. And trust him ultimately because the strength of our faith is not found in our ability to keep holding on him. It's found in his unwillingness to let go of us. Amen? So I'm going to call the prayer team members up here at this time. If there's something in your heart, maybe the Lord has encouraged you or challenged you today. When we're done, I want to invite you, encourage you to come up and meet with our prayer members. Allow them to pray with you, stand in the gap for you, to intercede on your behalf. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I'm going to pray two prayers today. The first is a prayer for those of us who felt convicted by the message. The second is a prayer of salvation. Maybe you're here today and you know that this is your moment to step into a relationship with the Jesus you heard us talk about. If that's you, I want to encourage you in a few moments to pray a prayer after me. But first, let me pray this prayer for everyone in the room. Father, thank you. Thank you that your faithfulness is greater than our failures. Thank you that when we cannot understand your ways, we can always trust your character. God, for those in the room that may feel weary, that may feel the weight of rejection in this moment, for the person that feels discouraged, for the person that's wondering if you've given up on them, would you remind them in this moment that you are not finished with them? Would you remind them, Father, that you love them deeply and you have a purpose and a plan for them? God, give us the faith to trust you while we wait. Give us the humility to worship you, even when we don't have every answer. And God, give us the courage to follow you wherever you lead us. In Jesus' name, for those that want to give your heart to the Lord, I want to encourage you to pray this prayer after me. Say, Lord Jesus, I know that I have sinned. I know I cannot save myself. I believe you died for my sins and that you rose again. And today, I turn from my sin and I place my trust in you. Forgive me. Make me new. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. And teach me to follow you. Help me to trust you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. And thank you because of Jesus. My failure doesn't get the last word. Today I give my life to you. In Jesus' name, God's children said together, amen and amen. If you made that decision, congratulations. I'm proud of you. God bless you. Have a great weekend.